It is good to be with you this morning and to worship our great God. As we turn to his word, would you pray with me as we seek the Lord together this morning? Lord and God, we worship you. You are holy and righteous and good. All of creation proclaims your glory. You are the living God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, perfect in power, love, purity, unity, righteousness, and holiness. Lord, we worship you this morning. Spirit of God, would you speak to us through your word as we worship you by hearing from it? We thank you that you have spoken. We thank you that we can worship you together in this place, in this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was about 9 or 10 years old, my best friend Peter invited me to go on a family vacation with their family to Branson, Missouri. And I was excited to go. We went to a place called Silver Dollar City, which is like an amusement park and a historic village. And one of the things I distinctly remember about that trip was while we were there, he and I, just the two of us, we went on a tour of a cave that's there. So there's a cave there, and it's kind of a sinkhole. And so you go, you wait in the line, and then when the tour guide is ready to take you, you go down through, you know, through this path, and you get to kind of the opening in the ground. And then you cross over in a bridge, and there's like a staircase. You go down to this mound, and you go around, and you find yourself under the ground. And then you go through this tour. And I remember, about halfway through the tour, we're in this cavern, you know, there's lights and stuff around. But the tour guide mentioned in this specific spot where you kind of opened up a little bit and you could see different passageways. And the tour guide mentioned that it was at this spot that years ago there had been a child, about 3 or 4, who had gotten lost. Had wandered off and was lost in this cave by himself for several days. A couple of days before they found him. And you think about that, to be there in the dark, to be there alone. And of course, you know what they say, right? If you get lost, you're supposed to stay where you are, stay in place until somebody comes and finds you. And that is what the child did. He actually stayed in that spot. But think about that, in the dark for days, wondering, is somebody going to come and rescue me? I don't know what you're facing today. Maybe you have challenges in your life. Maybe you have struggles that you're wondering, is somebody going to rescue me from this? Whatever darkness that it is you face, maybe it's something really extreme, but maybe it's small things. Maybe at work you have that person that you work with who's antagonistic toward you because you're a Christian. You know, they kind of just always come at you, and every time they see you, they're like eager to just kind of lay into you because you're a Christian. Maybe you're facing ongoing health challenges that have been a long time, and you've prayed a lot, and there has been no answer, and you wonder if the Lord's going to rescue you. Maybe you've been wrestling with fighting against sin in your heart that you just can't seem to uproot. And you're wrestling with it, and you're fighting, and you think, God, help me, and you're praying. You're asking the Lord for deliverance. Or maybe you just look at the world around, and you see the evil, and you see the injustice, and you see the people who are shaking their fist at God, and you wonder, Lord, when are you going to come and bring justice? So we can face darkness, and we can live in this darkness, and we can ask ourselves that question, will somebody rescue me? Or will I be abandoned in this darkness? Well, that's what we're going to look at this morning from the text. We've been working our way through the book of Joshua. Today our text is Joshua chapter 10. And in this passage of scripture, we see the people of God as they begin in this campaign that they have, that they're fighting against the people in the land. And last week, we looked at Joshua chapter 9 and how some of the people in the land are fighting against them, the majority. But there was this particular group, the Gibeonites, who by trick, by deception, made a covenant, made a promise of peace with the people of Israel. And so they're going to play a part in this. But we're going to see in this passage of Scripture, as Israel begins this campaign and they're fighting against all the people in the land, we're going to see three pleas for help, three calls for rescue that kind of are going to structure this passage of Scripture. We're going to look at that together. So if you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Joshua chapter 10? And we're going to ask the question, will the Lord rescue? Does God abandon his people when they're surrounded by enemies? So let's turn to God's word here in chapter 10. I'm going to read the first 15 verses. God's word says this. As soon as Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king what he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent for Hoham, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel. Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us. So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you. So Joshua came suddenly upon them, having marched all night from Gilgal, and the Lord threw them into panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth-horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth-horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Akkadah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher? The sun stopped in the midst of the heavens and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There had been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. So as we look to this text, there's two things that we want to bring out from this passage as we think about it. The first is the recognition that God will not abandon his people when they are surrounded by enemies. The Lord will rescue you, his child. This is the first 11 verses. So I just want to remind us, kind of cast our minds back. The beginning of chapter 9, the first two verses, kind of summarizes an introduction to these chapters. So it covers kind of introducing this section, which is chapters 9 through 12 that we're in the middle of. And it talks about all the peoples of the land fighting against Israel. So you can see how this sets within that. But this specific passage lists five kings. And this is kind of a narrowing of focus. That is much broader, talking about the people groups. These are five specific kings in five specific cities. So it's narrowing down in focus. And the first thing that I'd like you to note is that it starts with the king of Jerusalem, and he hears two things that the text says specifically that he hears. One, he heard how Joshua had captured Ai and devoted it to destruction, along with its king, just like he had done with Jericho. So Joshua had captured the city, but not only that, he actually totally wiped it out. He made it a ruin. And the other thing that he heard is how the Gibeonites had made peace with Israel. So he hears both of those things. So he devoted, Joshua and Israel had devoted two cities to destruction and killed their kings. Now think about that for a second. Think about that from the perspective of the people in the land. This invading force that's coming into the land, what are they doing? They're wiping the people out. This isn't just, oh, you know, new boss, same as the old boss, somebody coming in and saying, yeah, we want your loyalty and we want you to pay taxes, but otherwise we're just going to kind of leave you alone. That's not what's happening. They're not even so far just taking over their cities and occupying them. They've destroyed the physical structures of the cities. They're wiped out. And this has happened twice. They have made it a ruin. And as Joshua 6:26 mentions, they're not going to rebuild it. In fact, it was prohibited for them to be rebuilt. This is total destruction. This isn't just that they're coming in and making them vassals, which is what they would have been familiar with, but this is totally wiping them out. So he hears this, and he fears greatly this king. And we're given the reason why. He fears because he hears that Gibeon has surrendered. And Gibeon was a great city. He said it's like one of the royal cities, meaning it was like one of the cities that had kings. Although Gibeon doesn't have a king, it's never mentioned that they have a king in the list. But it's a big city, it's a royal city, and it specifically says Gibeon was greater than Ai. And Ai had been totally destroyed. And so this city that's greater had surrendered. And one other thing it notes is that all the men of Gibeon were valiant warriors. So it's not like this city of Gibeon is just, you know, kind of minor. It's not like they're just puny. This is a big city. These are valiant warriors, and they have surrendered to this invading force, to Joshua and Israel. Now, this would have been distressing to him for two reasons. One, when you have a great power, a city like Gibeon, and they see the handwriting on the wall, and they say, you know what, we're not going to fight, we're going to surrender. That's distressing, right? And two, Israel is now building allies. So not only is there this great invading force that's already destroyed two cities, now they have a city that's on their side. And so, if the Amorite king's strategy is to overpower them by joining together, they say, well, if five of us get together, five against one, maybe we can win. But if that's your strategy, you get a little nervous when now it's five against two. And so he's worried. He's greatly afraid. I want to, I've got a map here. I want to turn to that, and we can just look at this for a second. This is kind of zoomed in here, but you can see it a little bit. So in the top right corner, that's Gilgal. That's the camp of Israel. That's where the people are staying. You see they've gone, they've taken out Jericho, they've taken out Ai, and the next one over there is Gibeon. So you can see how they're moving in there, and then you can see how just below that, Jerusalem, that's the king that's getting nervous because the group is getting closer. So he calls to these other kings, and you can see how they're in order there. Hebron, which is down below, Jarmuth to the side, Lachish and Eglon. So these five. So it's the guy on the front line saying, hey guys, come help me. If we get together, we can fight against them. So Joshua and his group, they're over in Gilgal, and they think we can go up there, and if we take them out now, we can fight one on, you know, five on one and then five on one. So that's what he says in verse 4. The king of Jerusalem says specifically, come up and help me. And this is the first of three requests for help in the battle in this passage, which then forms kind of the central theme of this passage. And so this five-king coalition, they heed the call. They hear the voice of the king of Jerusalem, and they come and they fight against Gibeon. Now, that would not be something that necessarily would be taken for granted. Usually these groups were fighting against each other. But you know how it is. When there's a greater enemy, they're like, we can put our differences aside and we'll all gather together and we'll fight. So that's what they do. Interesting that they fight against Gibeon. So they go up and attack this city. So now they're embattled. You got five armies outside. Imagine the people of Gibeon thinking, okay, we did our trick. Chapter 9. We got the peace deal with Israel. We're good. Get up the next day. Huh, there's five armies surrounding us. Not good. So what do? They call for help. Who do they appeal to? They appeal to their new leader, to the people who is ruling over them, that is Israel. So they call to Joshua, and they appeal to them, and they say, do not relax your hand. In other words, don't forsake your protection of us. You signed this agreement, we're your servants, you have to protect us. So they send this message. And this is the second request for help in this passage with the battle. As you say, will Joshua listen? Will he respond to the plea? Now think about it. Remember last week, he had made a mistake. He and the leaders of Israel were not supposed to make a treaty. But they were tricked. And they make a treaty. And the question is, are they going to keep their word? And we said, yes, they did keep their word. They should have kept their word. But think about it, in Joshua's mind, he could say, hey, this is a convenient way to get rid of my problem. I could just let them all die, and then we could forget about it. But that would have been bad as well. He wouldn't have been keeping his word. He had an obligation to protect them. So they make the plea. Think about that for a minute. Last week, they were their enemies. They tricked them, made them look bad. And now they have to turn to them for help. It's the only place they can turn. And they turn for help. What does Joshua do? Joshua responds. He responds to this request. He does what he should. He keeps his word. He is again faithful. And it's interesting because the request parallels the request that the king of Jerusalem made to the other kings. Come up and help us. But what's interesting, even though it parallels, there's a significant word that's added in their request in the middle. They use the word save us. They say, come up, help us. But in the middle, they say, save us. Now that verb, that word in Hebrew is the word yashah. The noun form of that word in Hebrew is Yeshua, which then gets translated for us in English to the name Joshua. Joshua's name means salvation or deliverance. That's what it means. And so they're calling out to the guy whose name means salvation to come save them. And he heeds their call. In fact, in verse 7, the language and the structure also parallels the king's request for them to go up. So Joshua heeds their request. He hears their call. He hears their plea. And he goes up. And then in verse 8, the Lord speaks. And we hear from the Lord. And the Lord speaks to Joshua. And he says something that if you've been following us, if you've been following in this series in Joshua with us, will not surprise you. You'll say, huh, I've heard that before. The Lord says to Joshua, do not be afraid of them. Do not fear. Now, think about this. The king of Jerusalem was afraid, right? That's why he did this. That's why he gets this coalition together. That's why he said, we got to go on the offensive, guys. Let's get together. He's afraid. But God tells Joshua, don't be afraid. Don't fear them. Just like Joshua wasn't supposed to be afraid at the beginning. Remember Joshua chapter 1, verse 9? Do not fear. Do not be afraid. Now he has reasons to be afraid because now he's facing five armies. Okay, they fought Jericho, one city, one army. They fought Ai, one city, one army. Now they're fighting five. That's different. That's an escalation. Plus, they're not just besieging five cities. They're not just fighting a battle with five cities. They also have the people of Gibeon behind them that they have to protect. So they're in between. We got to fight these five off. We have Gibeon all locked up in their city behind us, who are not really sure they're so trustworthy, right? Because those were the guys who just lied to us. So he's facing a difficult situation. He might, Joshua and Israel, they might get the Ai treatment. Remember Ai? God says, okay, you put the main force out here. You have this ambush hidden. You attack them. When they come out against you, you run back. The other guys come in. Okay, Joshua's a smart military guy. He knows what it means. You're in between. And he's fighting five armies. He could very easily get the Ai treatment. Because even if they'd never thought about it, everybody knows about it now. Because the main guy he's fighting, the king of Jerusalem, knows what they did at Ai. So this is a difficult situation. This is not an easy thing. This isn't like, oh yeah, Jericho, check. Ai, check. And do the same thing. We've got this. You know, we know how to do this. We're good at this now. We've done it twice. This is a whole new level. But God says, don't be afraid. Because I've given all of them into your hand. Not a single person, not a single warrior will be able to stand against you. Now, another thing to note here is the order. Joshua hears the request. What does he do? He realizes he's made this covenant. He's got to uphold it. So he goes. He takes his warriors and they go up first, before God speaks. He doesn't say, oh, I know what I should do. I have this obligation. I've got to keep my word, but I don't know if I really want to do that. He said, God, tell me what's going to happen. He goes up first, and as they're going up, they've made the decision. I'm going to do the right thing. I'm going to take the right step. Then God speaks. Then God gives him the assurance. And I just love that because it just reminds me of our lives. God tells us what we should do. He instructs us. What is it we're supposed to do? We know what we're supposed to do to be obedient. We should trust the outcome into God's hands. But a lot of times we go, why don't I know what the outcome is going to be first? No, rather, we should be obedient and trust God with the outcome. Our responsibility is to do what God says. God's responsibility is to fight and win the day. And that's what this text highlights. It's the Lord who's doing it. So look what happens. They march up. They march all through the night and they show up suddenly. You know, you think the five kings are like, haha, we've got them. We'll take these guys out. Then we'll go down to Gilgal and fight them. And suddenly here they are. And what does it say? It says the Lord threw them into panic before Israel. Okay, who's the one doing it? Who's the subject here? Who's the one acting? It's the Lord. Joshua and Israel are obedient. They march all night. They go to battle. But who's the one actually winning the day? Who's the one fighting? It's the Lord. The Lord does it. He throws them into panic. A great blow. And they chased them and struck them down along the way. Verse 11 then picks this up again. It says, they fled before Israel, and Yahweh threw down stones upon them. And then it highlights, and more of these five armies were killed by the hailstones than by the swords of the warriors of Israel. So think about that. Joshua's obedient, but it's the Lord doing the fighting. He has these massive hailstones. I don't know how big of a hailstone it would take to kill somebody. But they're fleeing because they're surprised. The Lord makes them panic and they're running. And then these hailstones are falling on them. And more of them die from that than Israel even having to fight. Because God is the one who's doing it. The Lord is the one who's working. So I'm going to pull that slide up again for a second so you can see that here. So Gibeon there, we talked about that. So they come up, these armies, that's the green lines. They gather together, they come up and fight. And then Joshua comes from there. And then it specifically says that they chase them. That's the yellow line. So they have this battle, but it's not really a battle because they just flee. And they chase them along that yellow line. All the way down to Azekah, right there, is kind of in the middle. And then Makkedah is down in the bottom. That's how far they flee. And the whole time, they're being pursued by the Lord, and he's raining down hailstones on them. The Lord fights for them. He doesn't leave them behind. So Joshua responds to this plea. And you think about this in the story. So the Gibeonites, they're in danger. They call out to Joshua, and he responds to them. These people who were his slaves, they were his enemies just before this. If Joshua won't abandon the Gibeonites, how much more will God not abandon us, his own children? When we're embattled, when we face the darkness, when we cry out for help, will God abandon us? Is Joshua better at keeping his word than the living God? God will rescue. God will rescue us when we're surrounded by enemies, when we face the challenges. God will rescue us. God is a God of deliverance. But that leads to the question, who will he rescue? Who gets rescued here? Because God is a rescuer, but the text is very clear in highlighting that God is also a warrior, right? God rescues the people of Gibeon and Israel, but he destroys the Amorite kings. That's the question. Who will God rescue? He'll rescue those who belong to him. He'll rescue those who have fallen on his mercy and submitted to him. He fights against those who are his enemies. And really, those are the only options that we have. Either we are fighting against God, we're either enemies of God, or we have submitted to him in humility. Those are the only options. And if we are believers in Jesus Christ, we have admitted our sins, we've said, God, I have been your enemy, I'm falling on your mercy. Let the cross of Jesus Christ, his sacrifice, redeem me, free me, cleanse me. I belong to you. If we have done that, if we put our faith in Jesus, if we belong to him, if we're Christians, then we are on God's side. And he will rescue us. Because guess what? We don't have to get on God's good side by tricking him. We talked about that last week. You don't have to try to like, oh, maybe if I make my life kind of look good, God will think I'm good enough. That doesn't work, and we don't have to do it. Because we have the blood of Jesus Christ, we have the righteousness of Christ advocating for us. So God is on our side. I should put it the other way. We're on God's side through Christ. But if we have not done that, if we have not submitted to the Son, if we say, thanks, Jesus, but no thanks. If we say, I don't really want to submit to somebody else. I'd rather run my own life. I know how to do it better. I don't want to submit to anybody. I'll try to be good. If we say any of those things, we're rejecting Christ. We're saying, thanks for giving your life for me, but I don't need it. That means we're fighting against God. We're rebelling against him, and we're his enemies. But if we are in Christ, God will rescue us. So brothers and sisters, if you belong to Jesus, if you've put your faith in Christ, he will rescue you. He will do it. As Christians, we shouldn't fear our enemies, our political situations. We shouldn't fear scorn from the world. We shouldn't fear suffering. We shouldn't fear death. We should be more confident because we are on God's side. Not complacent, but confident, to have more confidence. Now that may lead to the question, well, what about when God doesn't seem to answer? Maybe you're sitting here saying, okay, thank Pastor, that sounds good, but you don't know what's happened in my life. What about when you pray and your child dies from an illness? What about then? Did God rescue then? Well, in those circumstances, there's two options. Either the circumstances you face prove that God does abandon us. That's one option. or the fact that God doesn't abandon us proves that even when the worst thing happens to you, God can still rescue. Those are the options. So you're right. I don't know all the things that you face. I don't know the prayers that you've prayed. I don't know the dark night of your soul. But what I do know is that God will not abandon you. And so that means whatever dark situation you faced, whatever things that have happened to you, God will still rescue because he has the power to do it. Because the reality is Christ has already conquered death. And the rescue is coming. The rescue is coming. Whatever you face when you walk out these doors in a few minutes, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God will not abandon you. He has not abandoned you. He will not leave you alone in the darkness. That's the truth from God's word. So that's the first thing we see from this passage. The second thing we see is that God listens to the voice of our deliverer. The God-man fights for us. This is the second half, verses 12 through 15. So you have the story. It's kind of almost told twice because you have this great victory. They kill all these people. And then it goes in verse 12 and it says, at that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord. You see that? It's interesting. It says he spoke to the Lord. So he prayed to the Lord. But then we have his prayer and it's addressed there. And he's actually speaking to the sun and the moon. So he says there, sun, stand still, and moon. But we know the text is very clear that he's not just talking to the sun and the moon. He's actually speaking to the Lord. He's praying to God for help. And this is the third time in this passage that we have a request for help. Highlighted here that Joshua, the deliverer, is in this case asking the Lord to command the sun and the moon to help them. That God is to command his servants to come to their aid. Now think about that for a minute. God, scripture tells us, is the creator of heaven and earth. Remember Genesis? He created them. He set the sun and the moon in the sky to mark the days and the seasons and the course of events. They belong to him. They're his servants. So God can command them to do what he wants. And that's what Joshua is praying for. And it's interesting. Here, the five kings, God says, will not be able to stand against Joshua. That's the language. They won't be able to stand against him. In other words, they'll be conquered. But it's the same word that's used here. So these five kings, these enemies, this great vast army, will not be able to stand against the Lord. And Joshua prays and asks the sun and the moon to stand for them. And they do. Can we just take a step back here and just think about that for a second? I mean, you can read these things and you go, oh yeah, that's the story where the sun and the moon stood still. Think about that. I mean, I know there's times when I've just prayed for the clouds to part a little bit. But the sun and the moon, and it's specific, it said the sun at Gibeon and the moon at Ahijalon. What's interesting is the position of that. So the sun is in the east and the moon is in the west. So it seems that this would be from the beginning of the day, which makes sense because they marched all night. And it's like the moon just setting in the west and the sun just coming up in the east. And they stayed in place for what was like a full day. While this battle is going on, the people are in panic. Israel is chasing them down. The Lord is fighting for them. Hail is falling on them all the way as they're running away. Now we can speculate about how this happened. You know, how did this happen? We can say, did the earth stop rotating? And so the sun and the moon stayed in place. Did God freeze the photons in place? He can do that. The text doesn't say. The text doesn't tell us how this happened. So we can speculate all day. We don't know. The text doesn't tell us how it happened, because the text doesn't care about how it happened. The text cares why it happened. And why it happened is because God commanded it, because Joshua asked for it. That's the point. And think of it, the picture here is that Joshua called upon the Lord for help. He's got one army, he's facing five. And he called upon the Lord and he says, God, command your servants to help us fight, and the sun and the moon fight for them. That's the picture. The cosmic elements are on God's side, and therefore they're on Joshua's side. And they fight. The sun was Israel's rear guard. You know, if he's worried, I don't want to get the AI treatment, who's guarding his back? The sun. And the moon is their advance guard. Who is it that they're charging toward? The moon is standing right there the whole time. God's servants fight for his people when God commands them. Now, how would you like to fight against somebody who has the sun and the moon on their side? I wouldn't. I don't know if you think, you know, maybe you're like just dragged here to church today. You're like, oh, I don't really like to be here. You know, God's kind of boring. You know, he just sort of there. He's just kind of boring and passive. Really? God commands the sun and the moon to fight for his people. I want to be on that side. That's incredible. This is our God. The same one that we've just been singing to. The same one that we've been worshiping. This is who he is. He's not passive. He's not boring. This is incredible. And this is real. And this is the God we serve. And he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he could do the same thing for you and me today. It mentions here the book of Jasher, just a kind of a side note there. It's mentioned a couple other times in Scripture, 2 Samuel 1:18. It's just another record. We don't have it. It was lost, but it was a record at the time. And would generally give more information. It's kind of like corroborating these events because it's so crazy. You know, by the way, it's like, I didn't make this up. You can look at this record. And then it says, never has there been a day like this. And you think, yeah, I can get that. Never has there been a day when the sun and moon stood still for all this time. But that's not what it says. Look at the text. It says, never before has there been a day like this when the Lord heeded the voice of a man. So you think, wow, it's crazy. The sun and the moon fight for God. But that's not what the author of the text is really surprised by. The author of the text is surprised by the fact that Joshua made a request and God listened to him. Now it's translated there. It says, heeded, God heeded. That's a bit of a soft translation. Really, I think a stronger translation would be obeyed. God basically obeyed his request. Because God listened to Moses. There's plenty of times God listened to Moses. But in no place in the Old Testament does it say that God obeyed Moses. But here, it says God obeyed the voice of Joshua. And even on a day, hailstones, victory, sun and moon standing still, the author of the text is surprised by that. That when the deliverer spoke, God listened. Now you may be thinking about this as you're hearing this. You know, God fights for Israel. God obeyed the voice of Joshua. One of the things that's interesting about that is when you heard me say that Joshua, in Hebrew it's Yeshua, maybe you realize something that is the same name as Jesus. In Hebrew, Jesus' name is Yeshua. We just translate it differently into English. But it could be Joshua, or Joshua could be Jesus. And I think here in this text, it's actually pointing to something. I think here in this text, Joshua is a type of Christ. He's pointing ahead to Christ. He's pointing to what Christ is going to do. And I think that's the point of this text. When Yeshua the deliverer speaks, God obeys his voice. Because in this text, the people of Gibeon had Joshua as a deliverer. You and I, as we sit here today, have Jesus Christ as a deliverer. Well, the text ends, verse 15. It talks about Joshua and Israel returning to Gilgal. This is actually the same wording that's used again in chapter 10, verse 43, and it kind of bookends this story. And so the passage we're going to look at next time actually is kind of even more focused. So this is kind of a big picture, and this that will be focused more on that. We'll look at that next week. Focuses on the kings. But in this passage, all of the points point to the same thing. God hearing and answering the requests made by the deliverer. Jesus has rescued us from sin and death. And he will rescue us from all of our enemies. Again, you see the cosmic imagery here. It points to the idea of the day of the Lord when Christ died on the cross. The sun and the moon are involved. When Christ comes back, the sun and the moon are involved. Hailstones are involved. The cosmic imagery, these things, it's pointing toward Christ. And a day is coming when the nations will join together and fight against the Lord and his servants. And suddenly Christ will appear. The God-man will come and he will fight. And he will deliver his people. And he will conquer the enemies, all of his enemies, the peoples of this world who reject him. And he will destroy death and suffering. I'm a huge fan of Lord of the Rings. And one of my favorite things in the movies, all those movies, you know, there's a lot of things in those movies, but it's in the Two Towers. And there's a point where the good guys are surrounded by enemies and they think they're going to lose. And at dawn, their rescuers come and they appear and the sun is behind them and they come charging down the hill and they wipe out the people. And that always gives me chills when I watch that movie because it makes me think of the coming day when Christ will appear riding a white horse to destroy his enemies. When it comes to our greatest enemy, the enemy within, our sin and guilt, Jesus has the final word. He has spoken. If you are in Christ, the declaration of Jesus is not guilty. That one belongs to me. And Jesus has the final word. And God hears and listens to the voice of our deliverer. We can trust that. We can put our hope in that. And the question today is, for us, whose side are you on? Remember back to Joshua 5. Joshua sees the commander of the Lord's army. He's like, whose side are you on? Are you on my side or your side? And I said, no. Neither. The question is, are we on God's side? And that's the question for you and I today. But if we are on God's side, then this is what is true of us. On the cross, Jesus, our deliverer, said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he said, it is finished. Our deliverer has the final word. Let's pray. Father, thank you. You are the one who commands the sun and the moon. The stars and the heavens belong to you. And Lord Jesus, you are our deliverer. You've conquered death, you've conquered sin. And you will rescue. You will not leave us in the dark. You will not abandon us, but you will come and you will deliver. Lord, we worship you. We thank you. But as we sing together, we sing about your glory, for you are our deliverer and our redeemer. We worship you in Jesus' name.